Good evening. Thank you, Pastor. I'll deliver tonight an exposition from the book of 1 John, verses 1 to 4. Please turn with me now to this passage as I provide a brief amount of historical context meant to aid us a little bit in a better understanding of the book. Pastors asked me to preach monthly, and I have decided to preach through the book of 1 John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and a lot of times word by word, in the same manner as Pastor preaches. Words are invariably important. Equally important, especially as I preach a sermon from the Word of God, is the fact that you need to all understand the words that I speak, or I'll do a disservice to you. I've titled this sermon, The Incredible Incarnation. So I'll first define these two words, as I find them vitally important to the understanding of the four verses that we will cover tonight. And please note, I have chosen these words very carefully. The first word is incredible. And we use this word often in our contemporary vernacular. But you may be interested to know that the Webster's Dictionary defines incredible as too extraordinary or improbable to be believed. And as I thought about that definition, I realized that maybe I've used it incorrectly in the past, as there's a lot more weight to that word than I originally thought. The dictionary definition carries a greater significance than in ways that I've used this word in the past. Too extraordinary and improbable to be believed. The second word is not common to our vernacular. It's the word incarnation. Webster's defines incarnation as the act of incarnating, the state of being incarnate. And incarnate means invested with bodily and especially human nature and form. So please remember the meaning of these two words, especially that the incarnation is too extraordinary and improbable to be believed. So as a matter of introduction to this book, let's first understand that the historical belief is that the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, and also was the author of the first, second, and third book of John. John was an apostle. He was the son of Zebedee, brother of James, one of the two sons of thunder. He was a fisherman and often had been known to fish with Peter. John referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved five times in his gospel. Now, this may seem a little conceited or a little bit over the top, but really no other New Testament writer refutes that claim. So John was also, he was one of Jesus' inner three disciples who received more personal instruction and more time with Jesus than the other nine. And he was one of the three that Jesus graciously allowed to see him in his incredible transfiguration. John was very ambitious, as both he and his brother James desired to be seated at the right hand of Jesus in heaven. And John sometimes is known as the apostle of love, as he spoke of love over 25 times or more in his epistles. So now you know a little bit about the author. Let's look at the epistle itself briefly. It's not actually a letter per se, because the book of 1 John was not specifically written to an individual church, and it doesn't include some of the customary introductory remarks or the final parting thoughts and recognition of certain individuals that we see in many of the other epistles. However, it was widely distributed and read in the churches of that day, so it is referred to as a general epistle. Now, John was the last apostle that was alive, and it's believed that the book of 1 John was written around the period of 90 to 95 AD. And this is a period in which it is believed that Gnosticism first took root, and as we'll see in this epistle, John instructs on eyewitness facts that refutes the Gnostics' claims in a polemical fashion. So the definition of polemic is an aggressive attack on something or a refutation of the opinions or the principles of another person. This Gnosticism promoted a heretical teaching that is contrary to Scripture, by partly denying the deity of Christ and that Christ was not physically here in human form. Now, they taught this because they believed that matter, the bodily form, was evil, and a heavenly spirit would not be able to take on the human form as it would defile that. So enough about Gnosticism for now. Let's move on to the text for tonight. Let's read verses 1 to 4 of 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, there are two obvious points that John establishes at the outset of this epistle, and they are the expressed intention and it's the factual incarnation. So tonight I want to serve you kind of the dessert before the meal. So let's first focus on verse 4, where John plainly states his main purpose for writing this epistle. He states in verse 4, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John's goal, his expressed intention for writing these things, is so that we will have joy. And the Greek word for joy is chara, and it's an emotion of great happiness. It's a difficult word to understand and relate to, because I don't believe that we either joy or happiness is sufficient to really carry the true sense of that word, especially the Greek word. But we all want to be happy, right? We all love to have joy in our lives, as at least how we understand it in the English language. Webster's defines joy as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. According to the Lexham Bible Dictionary, joy is closely related to gladness and happiness, although joy is more of a state of being than an emotion, and it's a result of choice. So joy is an emotional state that we choose to enter into and is part of the experience of being a Christian, according to the Lexham Bible Dictionary. Did you happen to catch the differences between the secular and the religious definitions? The secular places the causative objects that can create joy directly in possessions, in wealth, and intangible objects that we can actually desire to possess. The theological causative is an intangible personal state of being that one chooses to experience and can be directly linked to spiritual matters like the presence of Christ in our lives or salvation. Two completely opposite causative agents between the secular and the theological. Of course, that really shouldn't surprise you in the least. Let's look at what Jesus states can produce joy in Luke 15:7, where he states, Luke 15:7, he states, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance." And in John 3:29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." So picture in your mind the emotion you have whenever you're given the incredible opportunity to witness the moment that God brings a person to that defining moment of salvation, and the joy that you feel from that. Or when you have those incredible moments where you experience the Trinity, God in your life in unimaginable ways at different times. The joy John is relating to us is an incredible joy, and something that we choose to experience drawn from a theological event within our Christian lives. Now, John continues his express purpose in relating these things. We will unpack what these things are in a few moments. His purpose is that this intense state of being, of great happiness in us, this joy, would be made complete. And in the Greek, made complete, it's peperomene, and it's the idea of a complete or total filling. We can have some joy. You know, it's like filling up a jar with water. You know, you pour in a little water. You can have some joy at getting a raise, right? Or you can pour in a little water and have joy at, you know, getting a new car. Or just, you name it, whatever it is that seems on a secular level makes you happy. But what this means in the Greek is a complete filling. Like if you were to fill water completely to the top, to where you couldn't put another molecule in it. That is the complete joy that John is referring to here. So please, for the remainder of the sermon, please keep in mind that what we are unpacking here, what John posits, will not only produce joy in us, but this overwhelming joy. Now, I don't know about you, but I get excited just thinking about, you know, the complete joy that John emphatically states that we're about to receive from unpacking these things. But if you're inquisitive like I am, especially when studying a text of Scripture, I notice these little things that just have to be answered. And there's two words here in verse 4 I find interesting. The first is his use of the word we, and the second is the use of the word our. They're both pronouns, and in the Greek are respectively hemes and hemon. And we do not read anywhere in this epistle that there's more than one person penning this letter. So who on earth is the we John is referring to that is supposedly writing in concert with him or agreeing with him, and also the our in us that he writes about in verses 2 and 3? Well, I'll share that with you a little bit later. So please keep that question in your mind as we continue to learn what John is referring to as he states these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let us read again verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. These verses, along with verse 3 that we'll look at after we sufficiently cover these first two verses, contain the factual incarnation. Notice first that John begins this book without any greetings or any common introduction. He just simply jumps right into the meat of the message and he says, what was from the beginning? That's a very emphatic statement. John is referring to something, the what, and he clearly states that it was from the beginning. In the Greek, it's ho en ap arches, and it literally means it to exist from beginning of world. So without reading any further, John has piqued my interest in that he's making this very bold claim that the object of his opening statement here is very old, so old that it was from the beginning of the world, actually existing before the beginning. So this brings to mind a state of eternality, that whatever John is referring to is eternal. It was before creation, before anything actually existed. So how are we to wrap our finite minds around something that is infinite and outside the realm of what we exist in, namely time, space, and matter, and therefore not subject to the limitations, the constraints that we experience and that we base all of our objectivity upon? This is not easy, nor can it be truly understood outside of Scripture, because it's a spiritual matter and can only be explained by one who is spirit and outside of that time, space, and matter. John explains in his gospel, in verses 4:24, that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 2:9-15, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. If we are to understand spiritual matters, we must first be a Christian. Not a natural man, not an unregenerate person who has never believed in the Lord Jesus as a Christian. And we look to God who instructs us in all matters by His Scriptures through the Holy Spirit. So turn now all of your thoughts and concentrate on the realm that we actually live in. We are subject to the constraints of time. Time is limited for all of creation, and we are subject to the ravages of time. Space is beyond comprehension because it's too immense for us to grasp. So try to understand how vast the universe that we live in truly is. And we are constrained to be able to only move around a truly insignificant portion of the entirety of the universe. And then consider matter, the non-spiritual aspects and components of creation, the incredible way that all the parts and everything fits together and how it operates and how intricate the design of every aspect of created things, including our incredible bodies. And then consider that all matter is subject to created laws that govern and constrain the locality, the operation, and the length of existence of everything that God created. This will make your head hurt if you try to understand these things outside the teaching of Scripture. Our finite minds are incapable of truly understanding the scope of creation, let alone the one who created it all, God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke everything into existence. God said. So by His word, everything came into existence. So do not try to understand how He was able to do this, because it's so far outside of our comprehension, I'm fearful you're going to hurt yourselves as you grapple with that concept. It's only through the Creator's revelation that we understand any of these things, and then only what He chooses to reveal to us. There's no way we can even hope to understand all God knows, because we are so limited in our capacities. But His are unlimited. So what was from the beginning, in John's account, he identifies in the last word of verse 1 as the Word of Life. He goes further to state that this Word of Life, even though was outside of our realm of time, space, and matter as Spirit, the Word of Life is something that was now perceptible by human senses, namely hearing, sight, and touch. And the we, the our that he's talking about here, this plurality experienced this Word of Life. The Greek words for the Word of Life is logao hozois, and it literally means message, the life. So the message or communication of life or the state of being alive, that is the idea that's being conveyed by those Greek words. Also, the message can be conveyed by other means than spoken words. This idea that John promotes is truly fascinating to me. He's stating in no uncertain terms that what was from the beginning is a message to us, life being communicated to us, a reality, the state of existence. My mind immediately goes to John's Gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I could probably spend an entire message or two just on this one verse. But to just summarize the importance that relates to this sermon today, we see that John writes that in eternity past, this Word of God, Jesus, was with God. He was God. And He was there at creation. And not only was Jesus there at the beginning with God at creation, it was Jesus who made everything. Everything in our universe, time, space, matter, was all made through Jesus Christ. In verse 14, John writes, and please remember the definition of incredible. John writes an incredible statement here in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, who created everything, who was God, a spirit being that exists outside the constraints of His creation, became flesh and entered into the realm of what He created. And through this act of becoming flesh, we can see God's glory communicated to us, His grace and His truth. The Lexham Survey of Theology states that the glory of God is the splendor and brilliant beauty that shines through all the divine attributes, but is especially evident in the crucified and risen Christ. God's glory is the manifestation of the perfection of all of His attributes. The doctrine of the glory of God emphasizes His greatness and transcendence, His splendor and His holiness. God is said in Scripture to be clothed with glory and majesty. Creation manifests the glory of its Creator. So turn back to John 1 and notice that John tells us that this Word of life, remember, it is the life being communicated to us. This Word of life was manifested to us. In the Greek, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament states, it is a denominative verb that has a causative significance to make visible what was invisible. So God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Creator of everything, who is Spirit and was invisible, is now visible, revealed to us, and it shows us the glory of the Father God. Jesus is the message, the communication, revealed in human form to us in a manner that we can perceive with our senses. As John states, that He heard, He saw, He touched. No longer invisible outside of that time, space, and matter that He created, but He's actually inside of His creation with His created beings. Can you wrap your mind around that truth? It's too extraordinary or improbable to understand. Remember, that is the definition of incredible. And what John is describing is known in theological terms as the incarnation of Jesus. Therefore, I've titled this sermon, The Incredible Incarnation. In Matthew 1:20, the apostle wrote about Joseph. As Joseph was thinking about the implications of marrying Mary as she was pregnant. Matthew states, but when he, Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel to the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What's being conveyed here in our finite minds of little understanding of spiritual matters is nothing short of an absolute miracle. We have really no frame of reference to understand or relate to the ability of God, the Holy Spirit, to use the egg of Mary and somehow and in some way incarnate a human body with Jesus in spirit form and merge the two together, which makes Him 100% human and 100% spirit. The Word of life came to us, became visible, tangible, so that we can experience Him with our senses. And this is truly extraordinary and improbable to be reality in our understanding. But please understand, with these words, John is directly refuting the claims of the Gnostics of that day that were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. What I'm now stating is a theological fact, but you must know that this has a great import on your faith in Christ and how you understand and relate to the entirety of Scripture. You must understand that Jesus did not somehow merge His spirit, or the Holy Spirit merged Jesus' spirit with His biological human self so that He came out 50% man and 50% human. No. He came into our realm and He retains 100% of His deity as the second person of the Trinity and 100% man at the same time. I know you're thinking, Paul, it's impossible to have more than 100% of something. So how did He do this? Well, I'll tell you. I don't know. I don't know. I have no understanding or answer to that. And God did not share that massive detail with us, so I don't really worry about it. I don't need to know about it. And it's a misuse of my time, I think, worrying about it, because there are so many things I clearly know from Scripture that even though I do understand, I still cannot seem to obey it all the time. And that is what I need to spend all my time on, focusing on, instead of the things that I will know not get me to heaven. Nothing is more important to our faith and hope than the fact that Jesus was and is God. He had to be 100% God here, or he would not have been holy and perfect enough to atone for our sins. He had to be 100% man to fully represent man to live out the law, the Ten Commandments, and lead a totally sinless life that we could not. You see, Adam was the representative of the entire human race. He was the federal head, as it is referred to in theology. And because of his sin, we are all conceived in sin as a result of him being the federal head and being a sinner. So Christ, as the second Adam, is our federal head. He had to be 100% man, as was Adam, so we could believe upon him and receive that free gift of salvation as a result of Jesus taking all our sin upon his human form to take the punishment for all of us. His deity is prominent to our theology, and the understanding of who God is and the grace that God freely gives to believers through the incarnation, death on the cross, burial, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, all to purchase for us a place in heaven where he now sits at the right hand of God, continually advocating for his bride, the church, and ruling over the kingdom on earth, which is us, the church. And the kingdom will be fully consummated as his finally, fully completed kingdom after his return, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Answer me this, church. Doesn't that light your fire? Doesn't this excite you like nothing you've ever considered? Well, armed with this incredible factual information, why would every Christian not just take that and go out and to everyone in their sphere of influence and let them know that Jesus Christ is Lord? It's our responsibility. And then we are to disciple the new babies in the faith until they reach a mature level where they can replicate that process on their own. Now let's continue to look at the plurality that John uses in conjunction with himself that had personally experienced the incarnate Jesus. John writes this as the last living apostle. So why does he pluralize the personal witness of Jesus' life here on earth? I believe that scripturally and culturally, a case could be made that he was drawing on other witnesses to magnify the veracity of the fact that Jesus was both divine and human to counter the heretical claims of the Gnostics. Jewish culture, shaped by Scripture, specifically the Torah and Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, pronounced that you could not individually bring a charge against another person. At the very least, it required a second and better a third person. So turn to, if time doesn't permit, I'll go ahead and read Numbers 35:30. As you turn, I'll teach you a little bit of a hermeneutical rule, a biblical interpretation rule. It's called the first mention. So the principle is this: if you want to further understand the word or the context or the concept of a phrase, it can be better understood when you look at it contextually when it was first used in the Bible. This principle out of Numbers 35:30 is the first time that it appears here. It's, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the witness of one. And then in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on the account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. This principle then is found centuries later in Matthew 18:16. It's a familiar verse on church discipline. And Paul makes a compelling statement in 2 Corinthians 13:1, where he teaches that this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And it's also confirmed in 1 Timothy 5:19 and Hebrews 10:28. John understands that it'll take more than his own personal testimony to refute the false teaching that he saw that was creeping into the church and severely damaging the gospel message. In fact, destroying it, because the gospel message hinges on the deity of Christ. John is using the personal testimony of the other apostles to, kind of in a Jewish legal and scriptural defense, to validate his claims and judiciously counter the false teaching so that he could protect the church that he dearly loved. But all the other apostles were dead, you say. So how could they also support this his claims? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter 1:16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." It was through the writings of the other apostles that John referred to that would support his claims and would shut down and stop further spreading of the heresy of the Gnostics. No true biblicist, one who believes that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, would ever deny the deity of Jesus Christ or that He was revealed to us as the incarnate one. The problem is that in John's day, and it's ever more present today, I contend, there are so few biblicists or Christians who are taught well enough in Scripture to place this type of trust in the Scriptures and able to identify and refute inerrant teaching. Sadly enough, as a result of weak church teaching, Gnosticism still exists today in various forms, and it's become a greater detriment to the gospel today as it was in John's day. And as a result of this knowledge, let me ask you a question, put you on the spot. Do you know Scripture well enough to identify and biblically refute even one of the false teachings that you may encounter in your daily lives or in church? If not, would you please listen to the Holy Spirit and prompt you and start today to make that commitment to study Scripture so that you can learn and refute anything that you hear that's antithetical to teaching? You sure want to protect your family, your church, the holy name of Jesus from heretical teaching that's contrary to Scripture? Teach everyone in your sphere of influence the truth, the entire truth contained in Scripture. Do you realize that each one of you have people that you have connections with? I think Pastor talked about this morning too, that you come into contact with people that he will not come into contact, or any of the other leaders of the church. They may never have occasion to come in contact with you. You may be the only Christian they're in contact with that really knows Scripture well. Each member of this assembly of Christians has a deep responsibility to promulgate the truths of Scripture and ensure that people understand the truth, not error. You really understand the importance of what I'm stating here? How many issues that even this church has encountered could have been avoided had the people involved been taught correctly their entire time in the church? Taught that some of their thinking or their theology may not have been biblical, and then correctly taught what the real truth is. We pray most every Wednesday night for unity. That's what I'm referring to. Creating an environment of unity through the common assent to the Word and conservative proper exegetical truths of Scripture. As we see in the book of Acts, the early church also had disputes. But after meeting as a group of like-minded believers in Jesus Christ, and after discussing and being convinced of truth, they all aligned themselves together around the biblical truth, and they were all described then as being of one accord, united. The same unity that our pastor labors for, he longs for, he weeps for, and prays for each and every day. And this is why we should strive to come alongside our pastor in helping to lead this church in unity. Now, this is also one of the benefits and advantages to discipleship. Well, next, in verse 3, John states that what the apostles saw and heard, they proclaimed to us, the readers of this account. In verse 3, he says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." The sense of the word proclaim is that of an envoy delivering an important message on behalf of a governing authority. There are some very significant active communication words packed into less than two verses that show the importance of the message. The word being the message or communication from God that John is testifying and proclaiming, and the revealing of verse 2, the manifestation, signifying what we can expect because of hearing and believing in this proclamation. John wants to strongly communicate, to proclaim as an envoy of Christ, that all the details of what he is communicating in the first two verses will bring us to the place where we can have fellowship with the apostles. So stop for a moment and ponder the implications of that proclamation from John. John speaks of fellowship, and the Bible Sense Lexicon states that the sense of that beautifully. It is the act of sharing in the activities or privileges of an intimate association or group, especially used of marriages or churches. You see the beauty in that? That is what our fellowship should mirror every time we gather together, because John is stating this as he proclaims the truth of the deity of Christ, that he was one of many that witnessed that fact, and that our assent or agreement to that proclamation actually reveals that the Holy Spirit is in us, and as a result, we are believers in the same true gospel. And this revelation puts us in unity with them. We are part of the family of God through Jesus our Lord, the Word of Life. This unity of mind, it allows us the opportunity to share an intimate association with like-minded believers, like the apostles and any other believer in the true gospel. There's nothing sweeter on earth than spending an intimate time of fellowship with like-minded believers as we relate to each other about our what is going on in our lives and how God is working in and through our lives, and sharing Scripture with each other to speak to our hearts about issues that we experience. Of course, for us Baptists, that sweet time of fellowship made sweeter with a little bit of food sometimes. Amen? Seriously, though, there's nothing more than I love than hanging out with other Christians and sharing our lives with each other, encouraging, teaching, and being taught. And John states that they, the we that he's been writing about, have this type of intimate association with the Father, the God in heaven. He is stating this emphatically, experientially. It is a reality to John, and not only with the Father, but with his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who made this fellowship with the Father possible through his death, burial, and resurrection. And at the moment he gave up his last breath, there was an earthquake, and the huge curtain in the temple was torn in two, and signified that no longer was access only one time of year and only through the head priest in the temple in Jerusalem. No, no other human being had even a smidgen of access as the head priest. But now we do not only have personal access, we have 24/7 access and are indwelt with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who turns our mumblings into beautiful prayers to God. They have this sweet, intimate fellowship with the Father and His Son, and by extension of this association through the true gospel, praise God, we can have that fellowship also. Can someone say amen? This excites me immensely. It creates in me a joy that's almost inexpressible. Remember that's what John stated in verse 1 or verse 4 that I covered first. That these things that he wrote about will create in us a joy that's so wonderful that it's considered that complete joy. And that's what I feel now as I relate these truths to you and really ponder those implications. How can you sit still and not leap for joy over those wonderful truths of God's love and His grace towards us that He planned before He ever spoke one sliver of His creation into existence? The question that looms large at this point is, can you state unequivocally that you would qualify for this fellowship that John had proclaimed with him and the other apostles? Do you already have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus, then you have never received that free gift of salvation that was purchased by the shed blood of Jesus on that cruel cross. I implore you to search your heart tonight, repent of your sins, and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. and enter fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And may you be filled with complete joy. Let's humble ourselves before our Savior and pray. Lord Jesus, hear our prayers. Holy Spirit, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, as Paul taught in the book of Romans. I pray that those here who have never been drawn to Jesus by the Holy Spirit have tonight been quickened by the Holy Spirit and believe on Jesus and actually receive that free gift of salvation. If not, Lord Jesus, I pray you quicken them now in the power of the Almighty God. Also, I pray that the message we have been taught tonight resonate within our hearts as your truth, your word to us, your love and grace poured out on us with mighty abundance. Continue to speak truth into our hearts, minds, and spirit, and lead this church every day in a spirit of fellowship, unity, love, discipleship, as we seek to evangelize and lead this community in the blessed name of Jesus. And we will be careful to give you all the praise and glory due you. In Jesus Christ's holy and precious name, I pray. Amen.